Well, it is indeed a great blessing and humbling experience to be here. Most of you have probably met my dear, dear friend and my good brother, Pastor Mark Robinette. And if you're expecting Pastor Mark, you're going to be disappointed today, or at least surprised. Mark and I come from different backgrounds. You probably know that he grew up swinging from chandeliers and running around the church, you know, as a what he calls a crazy Pentecostal. I was the captain of the chess club and the math team. So if that gives you any sense of the contrast between me and my good brother Mark, about as different as can be, but probably no man that I love more than Mark. He's been an incredible blessing to me and my family. I know he has been to so many of you in his visits here, and I'm so thankful that I got the opportunity to come. So grateful to the Clarks for their incredible hospitality. I've been with my family, my extended family, my father, my four siblings, and I think 23 or so other people, all living in one house at the beach for the last week, most of them unbelievers. And so who's been there in that situation? You know how that goes? It's a little stressful. After about 2 days, you're kind of thinking, I can't believe I signed up for a whole week of this. But I did. And so it is indeed a breath of fresh air to be here with each of you and to be with people that love the Lord. So grateful to be here. So I'm here, by the way, I have 10 children. 9 of my children are here. One is grown and is on another vacation right now, but thankful to be traveling with them, and I pray that they will get a chance to meet all of you and to get a chance to fellowship with you later as well. I told you that I was actually a math major for 2 years. I don't know if you knew that. So I did heavy-duty math, and I'm a guy that likes things that are linear, things that are predictable, things that fit into boxes really nicely. Anybody like that? You can extrapolate. You know, that's a word we don't use a lot. But when you can extrapolate, you can kind of see the pattern. You see where things start. This happened, then that happened, then that happened. And mathematically, you can say, okay, then I know what's going to happen next. Right? I like that. I like things that are predictable. I can kind of see where they're going because I'm a plotter. I'm a planner. I've always enjoyed setting my own course. And, you know, in science, God is good to give us laws of science. They're laws of God, actually, but we can see things that are predictable. You drop the bottle, it's going to go down. We know these things. So I like living in a world like that where you know things are going to happen, but you can't really always extrapolate the events of our life like you can mathematics or some of the laws of science. We think we know where things are going. If you're like me, you like to plan and say, I'm going to do this, then I'm going to do that, and then I know what happens next. Anybody ever do that? But we don't know what's going to happen next. And so my sermon today is called The God of Reversals. And throughout human history, God has brought about, now we all go through changes, right? You build a house, it takes a long time, you plan it, and there's design. That's a big thing. Or you move, or you change churches, or you have children. These are all big changes. But I'm talking about these life-changing, unexpected, dramatic changes of course that the Lord brings into our life. And I call them reversals. Not a Bible word, but my message this morning really has three parts. It's pretty simple. Let's look at some clear examples in Scripture so you can understand better what I'm talking about. And then I want to talk about your reversals and my reversals and what those are in our life and how to look at them. And finally, what does God have us to learn? Every time I preach, I try to bring it back to the gospel. In light of the gospel, what do we do when these things happen? I bet if I ask for a show of hands, who can look back over your life and see some of these incredible, life-changing, unexpected changes? And I bet anyone that's been around for any years, your hand would go up, and you probably think of more than one, right? So I want to help us understand how to think about that in light of the gospel and what do we do with these things. So here's a few biblical examples. Think about creation. All was good. God made everything and everything was good. And then after a period of time, people are so wicked and so rebellious that, you know the story, what does God do? He destroys everything, almost everything on the earth and almost everybody. The devastation. Imagine being Noah or his wife or his children and living on the other side of the flood. That's about as big of a reversal probably has ever happened in the earth. I mean, that would make the headlines. You know, there's probably nobody writing the paper after that. But if you're going to get on the news the next day, that would definitely be the headline. Entire world wiped out. How about Job? We heard the end of the story of Job, but you know the beginning of the story of Job. He was a righteous man. Nothing that would indicate that he's done anything to really anger God. In fact, God says to Satan, "This is my servant Job. He's a righteous man." And God had blessed Job with prosperity and good health and a beautiful family, lots of children. And you know what happened to Job? He loses his wealth. He loses all of his children the same day. Anyone who's been through a loss, can you imagine losing all 10 of your children, getting the message that they've all been killed on the same day? And then if that isn't enough, his health, Satan comes and attacks him with the Lord's permission. Pretty significant reversal from being up here to being about as low as you can get, to the point where he's just saying, "I wish I had never been born." Abraham, God tells him to leave Ur and go to this new unknown land. I've moved, I don't know, 5 or 6 times in my adult life. I will never move again, ever. I hate to make vows, but I'm just going to say, I'm going to make a strong prediction that I will never move again, unless the Lord gives me some reason to, because moving is hard. It's hard enough if you know where you're going, but Abraham didn't even know where he was going. That's a pretty major change if the Lord says, get up and go, and you'll figure it out when you get there. Right? How about Joseph? This is one of the most incredible reversal stories in the whole Bible, because it's this, if someone should make a movie, actually they did make a movie about this, a modern day Joseph, but Joseph growing up, the favored son, and then sold into slavery by his brothers, he's in the pit, he's rescued, he goes to Egypt, then he ends up in prison there, not for a day, but apparently for years. He must have been sitting there in prison thinking, what in the world is going on? What is the Lord doing here? A man of faith, a man of God, and then he ends up coming from the prison being what? Prime Minister of Egypt. Second most powerful man in that entire part of the world. There's a lot of these. Moses, raised in Pharaoh's palace, ends up being a fugitive. You know the story of Moses. He ends up leading God's people out of Egypt. Ruth, the starving widow, destitute, afraid of starving to death, they move, and she ends up marrying Boaz, being redeemed by this good and godly man, Boaz. Being in the line, the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. These are real people. Sometimes we're so familiar with these Bible stories, we all affirm that these are true, right? This isn't myths and fables, but these are real people. Imagine Ruth, later in her life, looking back, thinking, look at what the Lord has done. Shocking, dramatic reversal to the point where you just have to raise your hands and say, God, thank you for doing this in my life. I could never have done it myself. I didn't see it coming, never would have predicted it. In most cases, never would have chosen it, for sure. Esther, the orphan, chosen to be queen for such a time as this to save the Jews. Saul's conversion, we read that earlier today. He's breathing out threats. He's literally, think of the people that you in your flesh just despise the most, that you read about on the news, these wicked, awful people that are persecuting Christians. That was the Apostle Paul. A real man, literally dragging Christians off to prison, persecuting them. And then the Lord says, this is the way God acts. Of all the people he could have picked, he picks Saul and says, this is my guy. You're going to be my chosen vessel. And he ends up writing more books of the New Testament. Not more words, by the way. More books of the New Testament. Luke wrote more words. I haven't counted, but I read that somewhere. So Luke only wrote 2 books, but they were those big, thick ones, right? But Paul writes, you know, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's the apostle. When you say the apostle, you don't say which apostle. The apostle said, oh no, that's Paul. This is the guy that the Christians feared. They hated him. He hated them with a passion that was so intense. And he's out getting permission. Let me go get more of them. Until he met the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was changed. Pentecost. Peter, scared of a little girl. I don't know him. And then he's out boldly preaching. Do what you want to me. And everyone said, what happened to this guy? A reversal happened to him. The Lord, Pentecost, brought the Holy Spirit. Probably the ultimate reversal was Jesus himself. It almost sounds sacrilegious, but Christ the humble servant comes and is dead, buried in the tomb. My favorite story in the whole Bible is the road to Emmaus. You know the story at the end of Luke's gospel? Cleopas and the other one are walking and they're just in anguish. They're puzzled that their Christ has died, the one they thought was their Messiah. And the whole world's now flipped upside down. What happened? We thought he was the one. And then this guy comes along and says, you know, what are you guys talking about? And they said, have you not heard about these things that have happened in these days in Jerusalem? And my favorite line in the whole Bible, Jesus says, what things? So they start, you know, we thought this guy was the Christ, and now these women are coming and telling us they saw him, and oh, we just can't make sense of it. And he begins to reason with them from the scriptures. Wouldn't you like to hear that sermon? I mean, this is a good sermon here, but that's the sermon I would like to hear right there. What did Jesus tell them, walking them through the Old Testament scriptures, showing them that he was the Christ? I want to hear that. I want to hear that sermon someday. I'm sure it's on the sermon audio in heaven or somewhere. We'll all get to hear it. And there's a future reversal coming. When we proclaim the faith, we say, Christ has died. Christ has risen. What? Christ will come again. We look forward to that last reversal. Revelation says, behold, I make all things new. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. I don't totally understand it, but we were at the beach and we were enjoying the water the first day until one of my sisters got stung by a jellyfish. Then another one got stung. Then my nephew got stung 3 times within like 10 seconds. And suddenly everyone's out of the water. And there'll be none of this in the new heavens and the new earth. Right? Trying to enjoy God's creation, but there's mosquitoes, there's jellyfish. I think I heard something about a rattlesnake out here a little while back, right? So these things aren't going to be there. There's going to be such a reversal that we're going to be, I think, not floating around in heaven. We're going to be in a new heaven and a new earth, enjoying fellowship with each other, but in a way that there's no poisonous snakes biting people. There's no mosquitoes. There's no jellyfish. There's no poison ivy. My kids came here with 2 of them had poison ivy all over their face when we got to South Carolina. Philippians 3 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. He's talking about our dead bodies. Any of you that have buried a loved one. It's such a painful, almost otherworldly experience to have someone that was just alive a few days ago and you're burying their body in the earth. But Christ promises us there's going to be a reversal. As dead and as vile and as decaying as that body is, that body, not another one, that body is going to be glorified and fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. Think of the loved ones that you have buried. And if they are a follower of Christ, if they are in Christ, take great hope in that that decaying body in the ground is one day going to be glorified into a wonderful, real body, a glorified body. So, exciting stuff from the Bible, but this takes us to what about our reversal? Sometimes the Lord takes you to something that's so high and so wonderful that not all reversals are bad. I gave you Joseph. He was down, then he was up. He was down, then he was up. You have Job that had terrible hardship, but at the end of his life, the Lord restored him. Sometimes you end up being Joseph as the prime minister, and you have to step back and just say, looking back on this, how did this happen? What is God doing here? Maybe you haven't had something that dramatic, or maybe you have. Just because our reversals aren't recorded in the Bible doesn't mean they can't necessarily be that dramatic. Sometimes they're so heartbreaking, so gut-wrenching, that you literally are crumpled up in a ball, weeping, thinking, I want to believe in God. I want to trust Him. I know that He's doing this for some purpose, but Lord, you've got to help me. Because this one just does not make any sense. You've been there? Something that you couldn't see coming. We have friends that have 9 or 10 children at home. The dad's in his early 40s. And a couple months ago, he went out to run an errand. And on his way home from work, and he ran a stop sign. He was killed instantly. And his wife got the call. They were at volleyball practice with some friends of ours from church. And they said, your husband's dead. He leaves for work that day, just like all of you, hugging his children, kissing his wife goodbye. And we're with him at the funeral 3 days later. What do you say to people there who have to be scratching their heads a little bit saying, I don't get this reversal. What is the Lord doing here? And you'll have both. If you live long enough, you'll certainly have both of these kind of reversals. I think it's okay to pray for big, improbable things, to pray that the Lord would bring. If you're in a low point, you're looking, it looks like there's no way out, and I'm obviously not talking about name it, claim it, prosperity, you know, if you ask for it, he's going to give it to you, but I think it's right to expect of God that he can pull us out of that miry clay when it looks like there's absolutely no way out. That's the very time when we as followers of Christ ought to be saying, there's a way out of this. God can do it. I don't know what he's going to do. It's usually something different than what we would expect. In 1985, I was 21 years old, just out of college, and the Lord delivered me out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. A reversal unlike anything else in my life, I became a follower of Christ. He changed me. He adopted me into his family. In 1996, he ordained that my first marriage would end in a catastrophic, heartbreaking divorce. I pray none of you have been through that or ever will, but if you do, it's so horrible, so painful, so embarrassing, so shameful. No words to describe it. I'm in my early 30s. I wanted what many of us had. I wanted a beautiful family, a loving wife. I wanted to be building the kingdom. And here I am, ashamed, embarrassed, divorced, living alone with a daughter. Didn't see that one coming. In 1999, the Lord brought me a gift I could never have imagined. I was bruised and wounded and hurting, and he brought me a wife, a godly wife. Her name was Kirsten Ann, which means the gracious Christian. The Lord gave me a gracious Christian wife. In 2007, he gave me the gift of a surgical reversal. We had decided, we had 3 children in 2.5 years. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's a little overwhelming. One is overwhelming, right? Then another one 15 months later, it was not planned. Family planning is like a joke at our house. The whole term family planning, whenever we plan to not have children, we have children. When we actually plan to have children, you know, then it never works out the way we plan. Surprise. So after the 2 in a row, we said, all right, we gotta take a break here. And, you know, we thought we were doing what you're supposed to do to take a break from having children. And then my wife announces, I'm having another baby. Okay, so we had 3, and I said, all right, we're done for a while. I went to the doctor, had surgery, where I said, we don't want to have any more children. I'm looking back, I'm embarrassed at how quickly I came to the conclusion that that was the right thing to do for our family. But about a year later, the Lord gave us a change of heart. There's a little story behind that. My wife came to me and said, she had that look in her face like, we need to go sit on the couch and talk. You husbands know this look? And I'm a guy that I use humor, you know, in situations where I'm uncomfortable. But something the Lord was telling me, not a good time for a joke, you know. So I'm trying to dial in, give her all my attention. And she says, I think we're going to have children, more children. And I said, okay, clearly you're talking about adoption. We've never talked about this, but, you know, okay. And she said, no, I think I'm going to bear more children. And I had a joke about the mailman that came into my head. And thankfully the Lord preserved me from uttering it. But I just said, you're going to have to help me here. My wife is always ahead of me on things. So she told me that she said, I just feel like we're going to have more children. So anyway, we end up researching, and she had found out that you can do a reversal of the surgery. I never knew that. The doctor told me it was permanent. But permanent things aren't always permanent, so I went back to a different doctor. Sure enough, I'm reversed. Christian guy. He said, your plumbing's good. I can't control whether you're going to have children or not. And then shortly thereafter, my wife became great with child. And that was Mark. Raise your hand over here, Mark. Mark's middle name is Ephraim. You remember in the Bible when the Lord made Joseph fruitful in Egypt, he named his son Ephraim, which means fruitful. So we were fruitful again. And the Lord gave us Mark. What a blessing that Matthew had a brother. And then there was Luke. So we had Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then we had not John, not John, not John, and not John, also known as Abigail, Keziah, Geneva, and Bethany. six children after this incredible reversal. Any of you that have children know, when you look at any of your children, you think, what a blessing, what an inexplicable gift that I could never have deserved or expected. And he gave us six more children. The Lord watched as I rolled my eyes 10 years ago as friends of mine told me they were Calvinists. I know all about the errors of Calvinism. I had checked this out 25 years ago. But the Lord changed my heart on that. And the people that I mocked and made fun of, that they had fallen into this ridiculous heresy. Later, my wife and I both had to confess, I've had to do this a lot lately, eating my words, we're wrong. And so our church is actually a little intersection called Five Points. Have any of you been to our church? It's in Five Points, Mount Sterling, Ohio, so we're Five Point Calvinists now, all of us there. My wife was diagnosed just about 2 years ago, September of 2016, with an incurable brain cancer. An aggressive grade 4 incurable brain cancer. And the doctor said, there's no hope, there's nothing you can do. But because the Lord had been building my faith through these other reversals, I had every expectation that this was going to be another reversal. And I think it was right to believe that, to expect that. Because he's God, and he can do this. And I thought, everyone's telling us it's impossible. Wait till people see what God can do. That's how I thought the story was going to end. And he gave us a reversal, not the one that I expected. In Job 1:21, the beginning of that story, after Job has lost everything, you remember what Job says? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't just say things have been taken away. We had things and then things were taken away. He knew that God had ordained both of the reversals in his life. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And his conclusion was right. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Not, why did you do this to me? And he had some questions, for sure. But Job's first instinct, being a righteous man, was the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. He said to his wife, shall we not receive the bad and the good from the Lord? So these are ordained by God. Which takes us to, what do we do with this? What do we do when these things happen? Maybe you're thinking right now. Maybe you're going through one of these right now where the Lord, you feel like he's pulled the rug out from under you and your whole life is upside down. It's spinning and you're trying to get your bearings. Maybe you're not and there's one coming. And so I want to try to help us. I'm still trying to figure this out. I've been through this a bunch of times. And I'd like to stand up here and go, Brother Matt invited me to come and preach so I can share with you my wisdom and my maturity. It's not that way still. These things happen and I still get mad. I get frustrated. I think, why is this happening? This must not be what's supposed to happen. The Lord's still working on me. But he is teaching me slowly, getting through my thick head, my prideful head, that when these things happen, there's a reason. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:9 that we plan, but the Lord directs our steps. It says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So it's okay to plan. I still like to plan. I like to get up and get a list of what I'm going to do that day. I have a one-year plan for my family, a 10-year plan. Any of you met Jeff Botkin? Jeff is the king of the plan. He has, I think, a 200-year plan. And it's a little bit intimidating to hear the way he thinks. He's just a big thinker. He's got huge kingdom vision. And I learn from him every time I'm around him. We stayed at their house a couple months ago, and we literally weren't there for 4 minutes. Didn't even have a chance to like wipe our feet, and we're sitting down, and we're into this conversation about these big things that they're doing, and what Jeff's planning to do. So excited being around a guy like that. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So if you're a person of authority, if you're a ruler of some kind, if you're ruling your family, make some plans, but know that the Lord is the one who's in control and he is going to turn your heart where he wills. All right, here's the first lesson I want us to take away. Though we're tempted to question God, we don't want to put God on trial. When we put God on trial, we're essentially making ourselves God or wanting to switch places, instead of saying, you are sovereign, you have ordained this, help me to be patient and to trust, we switch seats and we put him on the witness stand and we say, okay, I have some questions for you. And I want you to answer me. Now, you wouldn't be so bold probably to actually say that out loud, but in our hearts, we do that, don't we? Job did it. The righteous man, Job. He said, okay, Lord, tell me this, why that? And you remember what the Lord told him? It's about two or three chapters toward the end of the book where the Lord basically says, sit down and gird yourself like a man. I'm going to ask you some questions. Do you remember it? Where were you when I made this? Where were you when I made that? We were looking at the stars last night. Incredible. What a blessing to be praying with the Clarks last night. We're lying on our backs on our driveway looking up. Brother Matt just starts praying. And then I pray, and I'm like, Lord, when we're looking at the stars, it's a reminder to us, you've got our problems under control. You did all this. You know what it said in the Bible about all those quadrillions of stars? It just says, he made the stars also. Like, oh, by the way, on that day of creation, oh, yeah, I did that too. That God is in control. He can handle it. Right? Amen? But we don't want to put him on trial. I'm going to read to you from Romans 9. And we usually quote this passage in the context of defending our Calvinist or Reformed theology. But just listen to Romans 9, starting in verse 19. Paul says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's the question. Who are you to answer back to God? If he's pulled a reversal on you and you're scratching your head, don't put God on trial. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So all these things that God does in our life that are painful, that are difficult for us, that we don't understand, he's doing it for his glory. You all know the Westminster Catechism. Why are we here? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God, to enjoy him forever. We're here to glorify God, and all these things he does, inexplicably sometimes, we have to say, somehow God is going to be glorified through this. You ever watch I Love Lucy? Remember Ricky Ricardo when Lucy would do these zany things? What would he always end up saying? Lucy, you've got some splendid to do! Right? And that's what we feel like saying to God. You better have some answers for me. Job tried this. And what did he end up doing? He questioned God. And after God says, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? And Job ends up saying, behold, I'm a man of small account. Another translation says, I'm vile. This is a conclusion we should come to if we want to challenge God, the Almighty, all-holy, perfect God, who has molded us and has shaped us and has ordained these things to come to pass. If we want to put him on trial, we're going to end up, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Job quickly came to the conclusion, don't put God on trial. Second thing I would suggest is that God gives us a gift that's a unique gift to strengthen us and comfort us when we go through these things, and that gift is music. My wife went home to be with the Lord 6 months after her diagnosis, April of 2017. As you can imagine, the most difficult thing I've ever been through, a lot of questions, a lot of pain, a lot of weeping, a lot of music. I had people who loved us that were so kind to send me music that I would not have chosen, quite honestly. But they said, this music will really minister to you, and they were right. And I actually felt guilty. I was praying, I'm reading my scripture, and I will say candidly, the scriptures were not comforting me in the way that I needed. But the music did. And I felt a little bit guilty. The scripture should fill my soul and comfort me. And then I realized it's not an either or. The music is a gift from God. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you what kind of music will minister to you. Just being at the Clark's home, I'm sure a lot of you have been over there. Just sitting there at home, we weren't there but an hour or two, and there's people congregating around that piano, and there's music, and there's cello, and I don't know what all the instruments were there. It was beautiful. People were singing, and the hymnals were broken out, and there's something so therapeutic, such a blessing, so comforting in music, that it stirs our soul and can comfort our soul in a way that sometimes other things can't. We recently started listening to music by a Christian artist named Andrew Peterson. And he has this song called Always Good. Do you know this song? And there's one part in there where he says, "It's so hard to know what you're doing." Speaking to the Lord. "It's so hard to know what you're doing. So why won't you tell it all plain?" Isn't that the question you want to ask? This is so confusing. Why won't you tell it all plain? But you said you'd come back on the third day, and Peter missed it again and again. So maybe the answer surrounds us that we don't have eyes to see. If we ask God, "Lord, why did you take my wife? She had just given birth to Bethany months before when we got this diagnosis." Any of you that have even one child know that's a difficult thing. It's an exhausting thing. It's a blessing. But to have 9 children in the home, and the work that requires, and the energy and the love that my wife poured into me and into our children, and then to have her taken away. But if I asked him and the Lord told me why he did it, my head would probably explode. I would need a doctor. You know, your brain flying everywhere. The song is right. Jesus told his disciples, they didn't get it. These are the people that walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he kept telling them on the third day, "They're going to kill me. On the third day, I'm going to rise again." And then they killed him, and they all went, "What's going on?" So if he tried to explain to us his ways to pack into our little finite brains, our flawed, sinful, finite brains, I think we'd end up regretting that he did that for us. Praise God. He doesn't tell us why. And praise God, he doesn't tell us when they're coming. Can you imagine if that month before our diagnosis, or 5 years before, 17 years before, when we got married, if we would have stood at the altar and the Lord would have said, "I'm just going to give you a heads up, you have her for 17 years, and I'm going to take her away." Would any of us want to live that way? Of course not. All right, so music. Another thing to do when you're undergoing one of these reversals is to drink in the Psalms. The Psalms are God's book of worship. They're how he wants us to sing to him. Now, we're all familiar with the Psalms. "Oh, praise ye the Lord. Praise him in the highest heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all ye angels. Praise him, sun, moon, and stars." But there are other Psalms that I have found comfort in. Psalm 77, Asaph, laments. Just listen to Asaph crying out to the Lord. This is the first 3 verses of the 77th Psalm. "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted." And then he says, "When I remember God," what do you expect him to say next? "When I remember God, my heart is comforted. When I remember God, I am soothed. When I remember God, all is well with my soul." And Asaph, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, says, "When I remember God, I moan." "When I meditate, my spirit faints." This is the word of God, brothers and sisters. Asaph is saying, there are times, now I'm not saying God doesn't hear us, I'm not saying God doesn't comfort us, but sometimes he does it in a way that's different than what we're expecting. It doesn't feel like we were hoping it was going to feel. Or his timing is different. There are times we cry out to God, and what we do is we end up moaning even more. I've been there on my knees, on my face, in my bedroom where my wife used to sleep, just in a puddle of tears. "Lord, comfort me. Why are you not comforting me?" So drink in the Psalms. And of course, there are those Psalms that are more joyful, that point us back to God, that remind us. Wouldn't you love to hear these men and women singing these psalms? What did it sound like when David sang these psalms? The next thing I would tell us is to fully partake of the blessings of being a member of a local church. I'm literally preaching to the choir here. But I think back to what it would have been like to go through these reversals I've been through. And I bet all of you can think about it. When you've been through the difficult time, to have a church to come and rally. Mark Robinette and his family and our church, when we were going through this season of watching my wife's life ebb away, when we finally got to the point where we knew the treatment we tried wasn't working, there was nothing to be done, and her days were numbered, that you could count on one hand. Our church was there, Matt. We have some video of it. I can't even explain to you. Women taking shifts. I got the midnight to seven shift, and they're there changing her bed sheets, bathing her, cleaning her up, helping with her medicine. They said, Andy, you just go in when you want to be with her, but we're gonna take care of her. They're cooking for my family. They're taking people, running errands. They're in there praying with her, singing to her. I don't know how we would have gotten through that. We would have gotten through it, but it wouldn't have been pretty. What a blessing to have a local church, other people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who can come to you at your greatest time of need. I'm kind of a loner guy. I would go just hole up in the corner and say, kind of let me be. But our church was such a blessing to come. The first day we put her in hospice, things were really going downhill quickly. And I was trying to care for her, and it was getting bad. I couldn't do it physically. And so I called hospice, and they came out, and they said, who's been caring for her? And I said, well, I have. And they said, by yourself? And I said, yeah, it's getting kind of hard. And they said, yeah, you can't do this. So they came, and they were fantastic. They got the bed, they got her taken care of, medicines, nurses, and they said, she's going to be okay now. We'll take care of her needs. A bunch of guys from the church came over. We're sitting around, and I'm trying to digest. I've now accepted my wife's going to die in the next few days. And there she is, and the children. I'm trying to talk to them, and the guy said, what do you want to do, Andy? Whatever you want to do. You want to eat? You want to go rest? And this is early April. And if you know me, you'll understand my answer. Terry, I said, I would really love to go mow my grass. Because the grass is getting tall. Just to be on the mower, put the headphones on, the grass has not been mowed, there's all this chaos. I said, if I could just go out, I've been wanting to mow the grass. And I said, go, brother. I said, I feel kind of bad. And they said, no, that's what you want to do, just go. So they're inside taking care of everything, and I'm out mowing the grass. But how great to have people that said, whatever you want, brother, we are here for you. The women almost got into a little thing about who was going to have the turn being there. No, this is my shift. No, I signed up. I mean, there was almost fisticuffs among the women of our church about who was going to love on my wife the most. What a blessing to be part of a local church. Do you know 99.something% of the people out there in the world, even some professing Christians, don't have a church like what I know you have here. And I know because I haven't met most of you, but Pastor Mark comes back and tells me stuff. And I know how you love each other. I know how you encourage each other. I know how you rally to each other. Most people in the world don't have it. It is literally the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ coming to minister, walking the walk, bringing things, cooking, doing whatever needs to be done, praying, singing. One of the last things I would suggest is that joy comes in the morning. I had Job 42 read today, because the book of Job is a painful read. If you've ever read through it, it's just like, starts here, and then boom, and then the rest of the book is just bumping along through this really rough stuff. And his friends, they're kind of close to getting it right, they've got it wrong, and they're giving him bad advice, and Job is struggling through all this, and at the very end, remember, it said, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had in the beginning. Joy comes in the morning. Now, sometimes for some of our brothers and sisters who have gone to be with the Lord, sometimes the joy comes by martyrdom. It doesn't always come by getting your wife's health back. It doesn't always come by getting twice as many camels and sheep and oxen and seven new sons and three new daughters. Sometimes we don't get that full restoration tour with the Lord. But joy does come in the morning. After my wife had suffered a miscarriage Christmas Eve of 2012, very difficult time if you've ever been through that. I did not understand the pain of that until we had gone through it. And shortly after that, I noticed all the beautiful lettering at the Clark's home, the scripture and the fruit of the Spirit on every step. And we had a Latin phrase inscribed above the door of our house that looks out to the east. And it says, Post Tenebris Lux. And this was the motto of the reformers in the 16th century. And it means, after darkness, light. And after that miscarriage, we would, in those days, we would look every morning as the sun came up and we'd be reminded, there's joy in the morning. After the darkness, there's going to be light. For them, it was after the darkness of the gospel having been lost for centuries. And Luther reclaiming the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And the gospel being alive in the word of people's native languages where they could read the Bible for the first time. And so I want to encourage you that if you're going through that period of darkness, if you're going through that reversal where you've been, your whole world's been flipped upside down, it doesn't last forever. Isaiah 61 talks about how the Lord gives us beauty for ashes. And that looks different in every family, but the Lord knows what we need. If I could stand here for hours and tell you the hundreds of ways that the Lord has blessed us through our greatest suffering and our tears and our confusion. And just when you need, you don't even know what you need, you just know you need something, and He brings these incredible blessings. I won't tell the whole story right now, but I was sharing with the Clarks last night in that first Advent season after we lost Kirsten. It was a pretty difficult time for the family. Christmas decorations everywhere, you know, and we're feeling a little less joyful probably than we have at other Christmases. Kind of almost dreading, honestly, the first Christmas without Kirsten in the home. And we decided to go on an overnight stay to a place we like a couple hours from our home. And the Lord orchestrated a providential meeting with one of our favorite Christian singers, Steve Green. Yeah, you all know Steve Green, the tenor? And I have to tell you the whole story, but we ran into Steve Green. We had prayed that we would run into him, and we met him at the cash register of the restaurant. And he ended up offering us 10 free tickets to his Christmas concert the next night. So I took my children, and Steve stood up in the middle of the concert and told everyone about our family and asked them to pray for us. You can't write stuff. I mean, I used to read books about goal setting. You could write, you know, I'm going to have Steve Green stand up in a concert. You can't write stuff like that. You can't plan things like that. But God can, and it's not even hard for Him. He knew what we needed, and we're sitting in this concert with Steve Green singing our favorite songs and asking people to pray for us. So post tenebris lux, after darkness light. The last thing I want to share, and then I'll conclude, is we need to be more heavenly minded. Our church is memorizing the book of Colossians this year, and we're in chapter 3 right now. And chapter 3 begins with Paul telling the church at Colossae, he spent, as he does in many of his epistles, he spends the beginning of the epistle giving them good doctrines, orthodoxy, here's what to believe. And then he goes into the therefore, right? Here's what you do with that. He starts out talking about seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections, set your mind, your affections on things above. What does he mean? Clouds, floaty things up in heaven? Well, he goes on to talk about some of the things he means. He says, put off the old man, and that's anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, you know, fornication, uncleanness. And then he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on these things. But I think one of the things he means when he says, seek those things which are above. Set your affection, set your heart and your mind on things above. I think what he's telling us is, attach your heart to things that last. Hold on loosely to the things of this world. And I'm not saying don't enjoy the Steinway. I'm not saying don't enjoy your spouse or your children. God gave them to us. Love them. Enjoy them. Cherish them. But there's not a one. You know, our souls are immortal. We'll be with the Lord one day together forever. But I know the Clarks well enough to know they enjoy that Steinway, but they don't love it more than they ought to. Paul warns us of inordinate affection in the King James, which means your affections are out of order. It's okay to love these things, but don't love them more than you love God.
Hold on loosely to the Steinway. Hold on loosely to your loved ones. Hold on loosely to your plans and your goals. And the 1-year plan and the 10-year plan and the 200-year plan. Hold on loosely, but rather cling to those things that are above. The things that last. The immortal souls of the people that you love. The things of God. The new heavens and the new earth. We should be, I think, way more about heaven now than I did before I lost Kirsten. I thought about it before, but my wife's body is in the ground. Her immortal soul went immediately to be with the Lord. I watched her take her last breath at 4 o'clock in the morning. The Lord woke me up at 3:55 that morning. I went to her bedside. She was breathing really faintly, and I saw her take her last breath. That is something that you just can't put into words. 1 minute, she's a dying person. The next moment, she is in eternity with the Lord. So I hold on to that, that my citizenship is in heaven, in which I look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall change our vile bodies, that they may be fashioned like that of His glorious bodies. That's what we should be holding on to. I'm 54, and parts are breaking down, you know, hair's turning loose before it turns gray, and all those things that happen to us. Our bodies are gonna go, some faster than others. But my glorified body, that's something I'm looking forward to. Can't wait. So these are the things that Paul is telling us to hold on to. Hold on to the things that will last. It won't slip through your fingers. It won't rust or corrode or be stolen or die. Even when Jesus raised people from the dead, you know, I got to thinking when I saw my wife lying there dying, I thought, oh Lord, if you could just bring her back. And then later I realized, that's not really emotionally, you can understand why I would want that. But I didn't want that. She's getting ready to go home to glory. Why would I call her back? You ever wonder what Lazarus, you know, when Jesus called him back, did he ever pull Jesus aside and go, what'd you do that for? You know, everything was good. Because even if he had, you know, brought my wife back and given her a miraculous cure, she's still going to die again. She's still an immortal body. I have neighbors on both sides of me right now that are dying of cancer, both unbelievers. And the Lord has given me opportunity to go and build relationships, pray with them. The one man, I gave him a Bible, he's reading it. And every time I pray for him, he cries. This is a pretty gruff dude. He's like 67, do-it-yourself kind of guy. And tears coming down his cheeks. I said, can I pray for you? He said, oh, please. So I told this one gentleman's wife, I said, the worst thing isn't to die. If he dies, that's not the worst thing that can happen. The worst thing that can happen is he dies without knowing Christ. If he knows Christ, you're going to have hardship and sadness, but there's going to be joy. And I said, would you mind if I went and talked to him? She said, oh, please, go and talk to him. Pray for him. So pray for my neighbors on both sides. Martin Luther wrote, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Seek things that are above, things that last. His kingdom is forever. I don't know what translation of the Bible you folks use here. At home we have King James, New King James, NASB, ESV, not so much the NIV. I don't want to offend anybody, but I don't do this hardly ever in a sermon, but I'm going to quote from the nearly inspired version of the Bible because I love how the NIV renders this passage. It was my text. I read it in the King James earlier, but I'll close with this. This is from Ephesians 3. Now to him, and think about this in light of these reversals that the Lord brings us. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that never changes. All around us is changing, all is decaying, all is deteriorating. All except for your kingdom, Lord, which we know the gates of hell cannot stand against. Help us to set our affection and our mind on things above. Help us to seek these things more earnestly than we do right now. Help us to see your hand in the reversals that you bring to us. Lord, whether we are on the mountaintop wondering how we got there, why you're doing this for us, rejoicing in your kindness to us, or whether we are in the prison like Joseph, whether we are scraping ourselves from sores like Job did, wherever we find ourselves, may we remember that you are the God who can do immeasurably more than we can imagine with our finite minds. May we trust you. We believe. Lord, I pray you would help us in our unbelief. Thank you that all that you ordain is right. In Jesus' name, amen.